Have you ever known somebody whose life was like an open book? I mean, a person who was just pretty much what you see is what you get. A person who was real, authentic, genuine, no hidden agendas, up front. You pretty much knew where they stand just minutes after you met them. Well, would it surprise you to learn that that kind of a life that is easily read as an open book, is a work that God wants to do in your life and in my life? In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "You are our epistle," or a letter, "written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." You know, it is the Lord's desire to make people like you and me, for lack of a better term, into living Bibles, into poster children of what it means to receive the love of God and to respond to that love in very practical and tangible ways. Well, the big question we've got to ask ourselves is exactly how do we become an example of an open book style Christian? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapters 14 through 16 tonight, we're going to see Moses lay down a series of commandments and a series of observations for the people of Israel that at first blush may not look like they're related to one another. But as we move on through this list of commandments, this list of observations, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit of God was leading Moses as he shared his farewell messages with Israel to give a very interesting and significant picture of what it means to be a walking, talking witness of the presence and power of God. We're going to see three very important aspects of being an effective witness of the Lord's presence, of His love, of His personal involvement in our lives in these chapters tonight. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture we could call a witness of God's principles. How we can cause the Bible not to be something that sits dutifully on our bookshelves or gathering dust on our coffee tables, but something that comes alive for our lives. We're going to see how God desires His Word to impact virtually every area that we walk in this world, from soup to nuts, from death to taxes. And we'll see this developed in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy tonight. As we move into chapter 15, we'll see a few things about what it means to be a witness of God's personal involvement in lives. And we'll see a glorious picture of a number of commandments that God gave to Israel that would allow the average Israelite, and us by extension, to be walking, talking examples of God's greatest gift. His gift of unmerited favor, His gift of grace. And in chapter 15, we'll see that developed in some very beautiful ways. And as we move into chapter 16, we'll see what it means to be a witness of God's promises. We're going to see three observations, three festivals of Israel that Moses reiterates in a very significant order that can show us how to unlock God's power for us to be a witness. Not only to know what to do in the Christian life, but to actually have the Lord Himself give us the enabling, give us the wherewithal to be able to make these things real and genuine, a vital part of our lives. What I hope we discover tonight, and what I really pray that the Holy Spirit leads us into, is that if you want to be a living letter of Jesus Christ, if you want to be an effective witness, if you want to be an open book kind of Christian, we shouldn't really be focusing so much on our words or on our works, but our walk, our nearness and intimacy with God. That's what really counts. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of Deuteronomy, if you were with us in Deuteronomy 13, boy, we got into some heavy stuff indeed. The whole subject of false prophecy, of people who are spiritual wolves in sheep's clothing, was addressed. And to make a long story short, what we discovered in Deuteronomy 13 is that an ounce of discernment is worth a ton of deception. It can really save us from a lot of grief if we check things out according to God's Word. And we saw that just because someone comes on the scene and does miraculous signs and wonders doesn't really prove anything. You know, if some of you in your background and past before Christ were involved with the occult, you know that Satan can do all kinds of miracles. In fact, he specializes in them. Anything but keep your eyes off of God. We discovered a very important principle. Signs are great, but we've always got to ask the question, what is the sign pointing to? Is it pointing to God, or is it pointing to man? Is it pointing us to the truth of God, or is it leading us into almost kind of a Lay's potato chip kind of spirituality? You know, you can't eat just one. You've always got to have another sign. You've always got to have another wonder. You've always got to have another miracle. And pretty soon you find yourself chasing signs and wonders and miracles instead of following the Lord. Hey, Satan's got you. God says, keep your eyes focused on me. And you know, there's a really important principle that we saw illustrated in dealing with false teaching last week. The best way to drive out the darkness is really very simple. You just turn on the light. You stay close to the light and love of Jesus Christ, and then darkness doesn't have a chance in our lives. Well, what does turning on the light of God's Word look like practically within a life? Well, as we move into Deuteronomy 14, we're going to see that the light of God's Word is intended by the Lord to apply to virtually every area of the spectrum of human experience. And that's where we pick things up in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 1. There we read, "You are children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, what's being addressed here was a common practice around the time of Moses. The pagans of that day, the people who didn't know God, the idolaters of that day, when someone would die, they would make a great show of grief and mourning. In order to be very conspicuous in their grief and mourning, some of them would shave the front parts of their head, and it would be a sign to other people that they had lost a loved one. Still others would just begin to cut themselves, would begin to flail themselves as an appeal to their pagan gods for some kind of relief in the midst of their sorrow. And what God basically is saying to us in this passage is this: look, I don't want you to sorrow like the world does, like people who don't know the true and living God. Notice how God wanted his people to go through sorrow. He wanted them to go through sorrow, always remembering a very important thing. Verse 2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God says, yes, you're going to go through grief. Yes, you're going to experience times of mourning in this world. Hey, let's face it. The statistics on death are very impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. And sooner or later, the longer you're around in this world, the more you're going to experience losing loved ones in just that way. It's a fact of life. Death is something that comes knocking on all of our doors sooner or later. But God's question to us is not, can you avoid death? We can't. But what are you going to do when you encounter death? Well, God's message to his people Israel and us as believers in Christ is, don't forget about my presence. Don't forget about my love. I am just as much there standing with you in the valley of the shadow of death as I am when you're hitting on all cylinders and life looks great and everything is happy and rosy in your life. God never leaves us. And he never forsakes us. And God's word to us in this passage is that when we go through mourning, remember him. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, the same principle is driven home to us in the New Testament sense. The Apostle Paul was writing to a group of believers in Thessalonica who were brand new babies in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul, after having won these individuals in Thessalonica to Christ, only had 3 weeks of time to build into them a knowledge of the truth of God's Word. And so, as you could probably imagine, they had a huge amount of questions they wanted to ask Paul, a huge amount of unanswered issues that they were dealing with. One of them was, how do we deal with death. What happens to a believer when they die? And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep," another name for Christian death, "in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." What is the comfort of these words? What Paul is saying is, look, if you go to be with the Lord through death, okay, if you've fallen asleep in Christ, understand this, you're still going to be with the Lord. And if you happen to be in that time in God's plan when he comes back for his church and snatches us up to be with Christ, guess what? You're going to the same destination. What Paul was saying to the Thessalonians was, look, guys, don't worry about those who've died. They are in the presence of God. They are with him. Just make sure, for your part, you're ready to meet the Lord, whether it's through the portal of death or Jesus coming to pull us out before he comes. And I think the key thing is this. Verse 13 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Let me tell you something. In my line of work, I do funerals. I mean, I could do a survey out there about how many funerals each and every one of you here have attended. But I bet I got most of you beat. Because, you know, I officiated them. And I'll tell you what, when you see people pass away, you learn an awful lot about the way that they viewed life and the impact that they made upon the people they left behind. I'll tell you, some of them, those situations are really a bummer. I remember one funeral I was asked to do. A fellow came in, and usually I'll meet with a family member and ask if there's any special memories about the deceased they want shared. This guy looked me straight in the eye and goes, "I don't care what you say, just make it short." I mean, it was one of the most depressing memorials I've ever done. Nobody in the family knew the Lord. That guy certainly didn't. And so I tried to make it an opportunity to tell them there was more to life than what they were living right now. But boy, I've seen other funerals that have been glorious homegoings in Jesus Christ. People whose good works follow them to heaven. I mean, people whose lives impact others long after they're gone. I mean, these are people that die with hope. And that doesn't mean that those who are left behind by such people do not sorrow, do not mourn, do not grieve. Oh, absolutely we grieve. But there's a big difference between the kind of grief you feel in your heart when you're saying to somebody, "I'll see you soon," than the kind of grief you feel in your heart when you go, "I will never see you again." We as Christians get the first kind of grief. And that's a good grief when you stop and think about it. Because when you lose someone you love in Jesus Christ, it reminds you of something. Like the old song used to put it, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Hey, we're all going, gang. Sooner or later, we're all going to go. And God says, live like that. Respond even to death like people who are going to live forever. That doesn't mean that you have to keep a stiff upper lip and you're unspiritual if you mourn over the loss of a loved one. No, not at all. But understand this. It's just farewell. It's just adios. It's just we'll catch up with you later. Because we're all going to end up in that presence of the Lord through Jesus Christ. And so we see how God's word can make a difference, even in a crisis situation like death. But what about the other kind of situations in life? Oh, sure, we hear about people who have kind of a foxhole sort of faith. You know, "God, if you get me out of this one, I promise I'll go serve you in Africa." And I mean, it's very easy to be spiritual, you know, when the bullets are flying and you don't think you're going to get out of something. But what about the day-to-day? What about the mundane stuff? Well, very interestingly, after this kind of crisis situation, this whole idea about dealing with intense sorrow is discussed. Moses turns his attention to something, well, we might even call a little bit dull, a little bit routine. Look at verse 3 of Deuteronomy 14. He says, you shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer. And he goes on with this list of clean and unclean foods. And in verse 21 of chapter 14, he says, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You know, we see these dietary laws, and, you know, again, we covered these laws in some detail as we went through the book of Leviticus. If you want to get into an in-depth study about clean and unclean animals for whatever reason, you can go ahead and get the tapes that we have on this. But the long story short on all of this is kind of interesting. People look at these dietary laws that God laid down for Israel, kosher and unkosher food. And even to this day, it persists. Maybe you've been on an airplane where you see the flight attendants passing out meals, and they've got like kosher meals there. And there are certain foods that even to this day, observant Jews will not touch. And they all go back to these kind of strictures, these kind of limitations. And there are various theories about why God said you can eat certain foods and why you can't. Some people think that it was purely for health reasons. And let's face it, some of the little goodies that you see in here would probably end up doing as much damage to you as you would to them if you ate them. And so some people have looked at that and said, oh, you know, you shouldn't eat a jackdaw, for instance, because maybe it has something in it, or a fisher owl, or a hoopoe, or a bat. I don't even know what a hoopoe is. I mean, if you invited me over for dinner and served me fried hoopoe, I wouldn't even know the difference. But some people think that it was for health reasons that these things were limited. There's a problem with that, however. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, he talked about that the things that defile a person aren't the things that come into the body through the mouth, but rather the things that come out of the body from the heart. That was the big issue. And, you know, again, we see in the New Testament this whole idea that all foods really are clean. You can pretty much eat whatever you want. So the health reason thing doesn't really hold water in a strict sense, in the fullest sense, in some instances, certainly, but it really isn't a full answer. Still, other people will say, well, this is just something about holiness, the idea of Israel being a separate nation from the Gentiles. You know, God sort of arbitrarily picked out these different things that he didn't want them to eat, so they would be different from the average person running around out there in the world. And I think there's some merit to that, but I don't think that God is just sort of arbitrary. I don't think he was sitting up there in heaven and he said, hey, Gabe, do you think it would really make a difference if they ate the hoopoe or not? You know, I just can't see that was the main reason for all of this, although the way that Jews would refuse to eat certain things that Gentiles found appealing, like roadkill, I guess, did separate them. In fact, it was that separation that really paid dividends for the Jewish people. During the Middle Ages, when the bubonic plague was sweeping through Europe, for instance, because of these dietary observances and other hygienic laws from the laws of Moses that were observed in Jewish communities, you would see the bubonic plague just rolling through a country, devastating everybody in its path, and then it would seemingly just go around the Jews. Well, that was the good news, that Jews didn't die of bubonic plague, but the ignorant Gentiles around them would say, well, clearly they're in league with Satan, so let's kill them. You know, and they'd end up getting persecuted that way. You know, if you follow these dietary laws, you probably end up a pretty healthy person. But, you know, other people say that these are heavenly in their symbolic meaning. You know, that the idea of, you know, not eating anything that you know, doesn't have a cloven hoof and choose the cud. You know, some people will go on and say, well, you know, chewing the cud is sort of a byword for meditation on the scriptures, and so this is a picture of a godly individual. Well, I'm not so sure about all of that. But one thing I do know is that God lays down these principles. He says, you can eat these foods, you cannot eat these other foods, I think for a greater reason. And if I get to heaven and some of these other things were true, I'm certainly willing for God to correct me at that point. But there's a principle here I think we can take to the bank. God desires for us, catch this, to honor Him even when we eat. And let's face it, eating is pretty much a big part of life. Maybe you don't think much about what you eat, but again, it's something that you spend time doing, every single day, unless you're fasting for some reason. God desires to be a part of all of that. And you know what that tells me? There is no part of our life that is so mundane, that is so ordinary, that God doesn't care about it intensely. Anything that is important to you, anything that affects you, is important to God. Jesus summed it up this way. He said, the hairs on your head are numbered and known of God. Now, when you get like me and you're in your 40s and the hairs on your head are constantly changing in number daily, well, that tells me something. God's keeping pretty short tabs on me. He knows me better than I know myself. And I think that's the second thing that we really need to understand in the Scriptures. God not only remembers us even when we're eating, but catch this, God desires for us to remember Him even when we're eating. Let me ask you a question. How many of you take the time to thank the Lord for your food before you eat? Oh, I know, you know, you do it, you know, when you're gathered together with, you know, the church folks, you know, after a service like this, you know, maybe even play the old thumbs up game, you know, that the last person with their thumbs up has to pray, you know, and it's sort of like a bummer. Oh, man, you know, you don't want to be like praying in a restaurant or something like that. Well, you know, some people get like that, and some people go to the other extreme where, you know, they say, well, I'll pray, and they say, oh, Lord, please bless those missionaries in Albania and Belgium and the Congo and Denmark, and people's food's getting cold, and you're kind of like, okay, you know, great having a quiet time, but I'd kind of like to eat before this thing begins to look like an iceberg on my plate. God doesn't want us to make huge pronouncements and have a showy religiosity, but catch this. When you realize that your food can remind you that every good and perfect gift in your life comes from God. That every time you eat, it's sort of a wake-up call. If you're like me, man, I'll have a great quiet time in the morning, and you know, 20 minutes afterwards, I just feel like I'm disconnected from the Lord, or I'm so caught up in the horizontal, I forget about the heavenly. What a wonderful thing. If even when we ate, it was a call just to briefly and succinctly, but sincerely, turn our hearts back to the Lord. Just to remember Him three times a day. Yeah, even when you have a snack, you know, maybe you want to pray, Lord, for what I'm about to do to my body, forgive me. You know, maybe that would be your kind of prayer like. But the Lord wants to be a part of your life, even the smallest details. And so God is concerned about us reflecting His presence even in our sustenance. Notice in verse 22, it gets even more personal. Verse 22 of chapter 14. Some of you guys have just been waiting for this subject to come up. I know. But I'll go ahead and say the word. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part or inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Now, what is this principle all about? You've heard that magic word tithing. The word tithe literally means a tenth. And that was the basic unit of giving for the people of Israel. They were expected by God to set aside 10% of what the Lord had blessed them and give it back to support the work of the Lord. You notice the name Levite keeps coming up. The Levites were a special tribe out of Israel, one of the 12 that was set aside as a tribe of priests. And as such, unlike the other tribes, they didn't have their own territory. They had cities, but not their own little territory within Israel, because God wanted them scattered about so they could effectively minister to people. Well, this tithe was custom designed to meet the needs of these Levites. Notice it was also custom designed to meet the needs of the poor. But it was also custom designed to do something else, something that really usually isn't emphasized when the subject of giving comes up. Now, my experience with hearing giving talked about in church, usually it ended up being sort of a big onerous kind of guilt-trippy kind of thing. And, you know, oh, you're not giving enough. And, you know, they quote all these statistics and, boy, you know, you're just not committed. And, boy, you know, could someone tell you were a Christian by your pocketbook? And they go on and on about all of this. But the third principle I think you see in this passage of Scripture that comes through clearly when God talks about giving is summed up in a very simple word. In verse 26, rejoice. Rejoice. The whole idea of giving, the whole idea of worshiping the Lord in our giving, was not designed by God to be a bummer. It was designed to be a blessing. It was designed not to be a got to, or God somehow is going to cut a hole in your wallet and all your money is going to fall out, or you're going to lose your credit card and someone's going to run up bills, you know, on your card in Las Vegas or something. No, it's not a got to, it's a get to. Because when we give, catch this, we begin to share the very character of our Lord Himself. Remember what John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, He told the world just how deeply He loved them." Is that what it says? "For God so loved the world, He sang sweet songs to planet Earth." Is that what that says? No, "For God so loved the world, He" what? "Gave, not 10% of His income, but His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, you've heard the old expression, nobody's going to ever outgive God. I guarantee it. Because God gave His Son. And so, when we give, understand this, it's like God wants us to rejoice. Why? Because the more we give, the more we're like Him. And the more we're like Him, the more we have things in common with Him. And the more we have things in common with God, guess what? The closer our relationship with God becomes. Oh, gang, let me tell you something. In my run around the block here on planet Earth, I've discovered something. There is no better place to go to find joy than the presence of our Lord. That's really where it is. And man, the closer you are to God, the closer you experience a joy without regret. And so that's why God has set up this idea of giving, to get our eyes off of ourselves and to get our eyes onto something else, to invest ourselves not just in living for the weekend or the one who dies the most toys wins mentality, but to invest ourselves and even our livelihood, our time, our talent, our treasure in things, catch this, that will last forever. God wants us to get used to the idea of the eternal, not the temporal. And when we give, it is an act of faith. It is saying to the Lord, "You know what, Lord? I believe You when You say that when I give, I'm storing up treasure in heaven. I believe You when You say that when I give, I'm becoming more generous of heart, more like Your Son. I believe You when You say that when I give, I'm enlarging my heart so I can receive more blessing from Your hand." You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, this same principle of giving for the fun of it, the joy of it, if you will, is really driven home. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said this, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, many of you, I think most of you, have been in our church on Sundays. And on Sundays, we emphasize something to people. Most people believe that when you come to church, yeah, you get to hear the music. Yeah, you're going to get a message. But in the middle of the service, there's the commercial, right? There's a time where they kind of, you know, a word from our sponsor, and, you know, these ushers come forward with these plates and, you know, or bags or something like that, and they start passing them along. Maybe you've had rotten experiences with that. I've sure had a few. Man, you know, when you're sitting next to J.P. Gottrocks and he's stuffing five or six checks in the thing, and then they hand it to you, and, you know, you're going for, you know, and I mean, all you're digging out of your front pocket is lint, you know, and you hand it on, and you look over at the usher, and he's just like... I mean, that's, I don't know what you describe that, but it's hardly cheerful. And so to avoid that sort of thing, and make sure that giving is just between you and the Lord, we got those funny wooden boxes in the back. We call them agape boxes. And the reason we have them there is so that if you desire to enter into the blessing of giving, it's not because some guy in a dark suit, you know, with an undertaker scowl on his face is looking at you going, come on, that's the least you can, you know. No, that's just for you and the Lord. And man, if you want to give joyfully to the Lord, you just do it. And nobody's the wiser. You know, early on in the ministry of this church, I had a guy come up to me and he goes, well, you know, I'd really like to make a substantial gift to the ministry. I said, well, that's great. That's between you and the Lord. And he goes, well, don't you want to know how much I want to give? And I said, absolutely not. And it looked like he looked like I hit him over there with a 2x4. He goes, well, why not? And I said, it's none of my business. You're not giving it to me, are you? If you want to give me a check, well, then that's fine. But but this is for the Lord. Give it to the Lord. That's between you and the Lord. And people say, well, you don't know what people give in the church. I do not know what people give in the church. And I will never know what people give in the church because I know how craven and fallen and corrupt I am. And as soon as I know how much or how little some of you guys are given, it's going to change the way I look at you. It's going to change the way I minister to you. I don't want to go there. Man, just make it a subject of joy between you and the Lord. Not pressure, not you know, all these trips that we put on people. Hey, guess what? If the kingdom of God fails because you didn't put something in the agape box, well, then God's kingdom was in big trouble anyway, right? God got along real well before you put your first check in an agape box. And dare I say, it's going to do just fine after you and I are gone. God's not broke. God isn't hurting for money. And if you see one of these people gets on the air and says, if you don't give, the kingdom of God is going to grind to a halt. Hey, you know, this ministry, this great work of God is going to... Hey, if this work of the ministry isn't going to make it because you didn't give, then maybe it needed to die anyway. Let your giving be unto the Lord. Then it'll be a joyful thing for you and not a bummer. And here we see something really emerging right here in this first chapter. The first step towards being a living letter, an open book kind of Christian, where people really see the truth of God in our lives, it's real simple. Let God's Word not reside in your head, but in your heart. Let not be on your lips, but in your lives. Walk your talking. That's where real joy is found. No matter what life circumstance you're in, whether you're dealing with your sharing decisions or your sustenance or even times of great sorrow, let the Lord's presence make the difference for you there. I love what Colossians chapter 3 says about the whole idea of what God is truly looking for His people in worship. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 says this, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you almost do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Hey, you want to let the Word of God abide in your heart? Whatever you do, word or deed, whether it's eating that fast food at lunch, whether it's deciding what you're going to do with your finances, whether it's leaning on the Lord, even in times of great grief and great sorrow, do it unto the Lord. He's there to strengthen you. He's there to see you through. So we've seen how to be a witness of the principles of God. But this gets even deeper in verse 15. Because the next set of commandments that Moses is going to lay out talks about, I believe, how to be a witness of God's personal gift, the greatest personal gift that God will ever give to any person in their life, the gift of grace. The first section that we see in this chapter, I believe, is a glorious illustration of what we could call the method of grace, how grace really works in our lives. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Or of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed you by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. Do you catch the radical commandment here? Every 7 years in Israel, guess what would happen? Everybody's debts would be canceled. Now try to imagine Mr. Visa or Mr. MasterCard living with that. They would probably turn pale and faint. Because we are people who live in debt. We swim in debt. Many of us are sinking in debt. And maybe many of you out there are going, whoa, what a great setup. But understand something. God didn't set this up just because he was anti-credit card or something. God was illustrating for us a very important spiritual point in this very practical financial principle. It's called a brand new start. A release from one's debts. You know, there's a greater debt than anything that shows up on our TRWs that God has released us from. The debt of sin. You know, some people will say, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. Well, you may be a pretty good person, but since you're a human being, by definition, along with those pretty good moments in your life, there are also some pretty bad moments in your life. And your good moments, guess what? Don't make up for the bad. I mean, try to imagine someone on trial for a capital crime. They're there in the dock. The judge says, do you have anything to say for yourself? Say, well, judge, I've lived a perfectly good life. I've lived a better life than anybody else. Look at all the nice things I've done for people. I walked little old ladies across the street. And you know what? I lived an exemplary life until that day I killed that person. But that was just a bad day. Can't you just forget about that? Don't all the nice things I've done make up for that? I mean, it's been said that Hitler himself was kind to animals and small children. Doesn't that make up for the other stuff? No, it doesn't. And so the sin in our life is a huge debt. It's a debt, guess what, that we cannot pay. Why? The Bible says there is only one way to pay your debt of sin. Death. Death. It's an eternal crime against an eternal God. Your sin and my sin. But in this principle of a release of debts, we see a foreshadowing of a greater release, a greater payoff of debts. Just as an Israelite on that seventh year would wake up one morning and maybe they had run their bills to the hilt and then suddenly, boom, just as if they never owed a dime. So when Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross, he, the sinless one who owed no debt of death, was able to take our place and pay a price we could never pay. And you know what happens in our lives as a result of that? When you say, Lord, I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead for my sake. God grants you a release, a complete release from your debts. Again, in the book of Colossians, this is painted so vividly and so beautifully by the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 2, listen to this description of what the Lord did for us when he died for us. Colossians 2 and verse 11 says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Wow. Isn't that an amazing thing? Especially for those of us that sometimes, even though we've confessed our sins, even though we've brought them before the Lord, still like to carry them around for some reason on our backs. God says, don't you understand? You don't have to carry that burden anymore. I nailed it to the cross. And I think sometimes, at least in my life, God has been pretty challenging with me. When I dredge up some things and try to bring them back before the Lord, you know, it's like the Lord pulls me up short and says, what was it about my son's sacrifice that you do not believe was sufficient to pay for your sins? Well, nothing, Lord. Well, then you just leave your sins where I left them, nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Wow. What a picture of the grace of God. Notice as well, another series of commandments we're giving here that we could call the motivation of grace. This had to do with the care that God wanted the Israelites to extend to the poor in their midst. In verse 7 we read, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates of your land in which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become a sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to the poor and your needy in your land. Here we see God's welfare system, if you will. God said, if you've got it, you see your brother in need, meet your brother's need. Care for him. Even if he can't pay you back, even if with this 7-year release of debts, it's not going to be a good thing financially for you. Why? Because the Lord will make it up to you. Now, why was the Lord so adamant about people caring for the poor? Well, once again, I think there was a spiritual implication here. We, gang, at one time or another in our lives, have probably come to the realization that when it comes to heavenly riches, we are belly up bankrupt. We have nothing to recommend ourselves. We have nothing that heaven would find appealing in our lives. You know, the story is told about a guy who was going to die and you know, an angel came to him and said, you know, you can bring one suitcase with you of anything you want from earth. And so the guy, you know, before he was going to breathe his last, he got together what he loved most in this world, and it was gold. And so he dies, and there he's standing before St. Peter. I don't think St. Peter's at the gate, but it's just for the purpose of the joke here. You know, yeah, sort of disclaimer for you. But he comes up there, and he's got his big steamer trunk filled with gold. And St. Peter goes, hey, welcome, glad you're here. What'd you bring? And the guy opens the trunk, and he proudly shows St. Peter these bars and bars of gold that he brought along with him. Look like that. And St. Peter looks at him, and he goes, you brought asphalt? The streets of heaven are paved with this stuff. Nothing special up there. But you know what? There is something special up there. A reward that you and I can barely comprehend in our minds right now. The reward that's going to come to each and every person who lives their life in such a way, who is so generous with physical things, that becomes heavenly treasure for them. A reward that you're going to realize fully on that day you stand before Jesus Christ and see Him smile at you and reach out that nail-scarred hand and take you by the hand and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Man, you are faithful with a little, I'll appoint you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what I'm living for. That's what's worth living for. No one can take that away from you. And when we give to those who can't return our gift, to those who are less fortunate than ourselves, that's a great way to sow up treasure in heaven. Notice something else. There's a beautiful picture of even the ultimate man of grace here. In verses 12 through 18, there's a series of commands regarding slaves in the home. And we've talked a little bit about this. But in verse 16, I call your attention to this. It says, and if it happens that this slave says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. also to your female servant you shall do likewise. Well, again, we've touched base on this, but if you decided in Israel, if you were a slave, you could only be asked to serve until the next year of the releasing of debts. And so most slaves didn't serve any more than 7 years tops. But say you were coming to the end of your 7 years and you'd fallen in love with the family you were serving. In fact, you'd realize that this love relationship you had with the family was greater than anything you had outside. You could make a decision to become what the Bible calls a bondservant. A person who didn't serve and wasn't a slave out of obligation, but one who did so voluntarily. A bondservant would be marked. They would bring him to a doorpost in the city. They would take the lobe of his ear and they'd take a sharp awl and they'd puncture that ear. He would be marked as a bondservant in that way. A voluntary slave. Someone who serves not out of obligation, but out of love. Gosh, who does that sound like? Remember what Philippians chapter 2 says about our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus humbled himself and was found in the guise of what? A servant. To reach people like you and like me. Many of you are familiar with John chapter 13, where Jesus showed his disciples the uttermost expression of his love. How? By having them bow down before him and kiss his ring? No. He stood up and girded himself as the lowest slave in the house would dress, and he washed his disciples' feet. Jesus is the ultimate servant. And so what picture of grace do we see in all of this? Well, quite a bit. We see what grace does for us. It removes our debt of sin. We see how God desires for us to be gracious in return, blessing people who can't bless us back. Why? Because God wants us to be like that bondservant, like that man of grace there, learning to serve and love others, even as our Lord himself served and loved. And here's the second step, I believe, to really being an open book Christian. You really want to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ? Let people see Jesus in you. Let them see that same servant's heart, that same servant's attitude, that same love for the Lord and the love for God's people that was so evident in Jesus Christ manifest in us. Well, as we move into chapter 16, in chapter 16, just real quickly, we won't go into a lot of detail on it. You can certainly read it on your own. It's a series of reminders to keep three basic services, three basic celebration times in Israel. And if you want to get an up-close and personal look at these things, get our series of tapes from Exodus chapter 12 and following. These ceremonies are dealt with in quite some detail. But it's fascinating to me, in chapter 16, the first thing that we see is a reminder to keep the Passover. In verses 9 and following, we see a reminder to keep the Feast of Pentecost. And in the last part of this section, we see a reminder to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, of all the feasts that the people of Israel were to celebrate throughout the year, why do you suppose Moses emphasized those three feasts? Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit, again, was very wise in putting this scripture together in this sequence. Because, you know, when you take a look at these different ceremonies, what was Passover all about? Well, it was a celebration of deliverance, of salvation, if you will. Well, the New Testament tells us it was even more than that. It was a prefiguring of the Savior himself. You see, Jesus is the Passover lamb, the spotless lamb whose blood saves from certain death. Jesus is the leavenless bread. He is the one who lived a perfect, sinless life for you and for me. And just as the Passover was culminated by a great Sabbath in which the entire nation would rest, so Jesus is the one who leads us into spiritual rest, from striving, from trying to work to get to heaven. Why is this put then here in this whole sequence of events about letting the love of God be manifest? For one great reason. If you don't know the Savior, you can't be a good witness. If you aren't rightly relating to the Savior, you can't be an effective witness. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 5? He said, I am the vine, you are the branches, the one who abides in me bears much fruit. For what? Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. That doesn't mean you can't do a bunch of stuff, but nothing eternal, nothing lasting, nothing significant. First thing you got to have under your belt if you want to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. You want people to see Jesus in you is you got to have Jesus. You got to have Him in your life. You got to make sure you're rightly relating to Him. Secondly, notice this Feast of Weeks or Pentecost is detailed for us here. What happened at Pentecost? It was the giving of the Holy Spirit, correct? Hey, have you ever tried to witness without the power of the Holy Spirit? Pretty dreary stuff. Boy, when we say, thanks God, I think I can take it from here. Boy, what a bummer. But when the Holy Spirit does a work, when the Holy Spirit shows us that He can give us the power to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. Oh, I'll tell you, things change. I just got back from a trip to California where I spent time with my family. And just earlier this year, my mom made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. And I was just stunned. When I got back to my old stomping grounds, my old house that I grew up in, there was just a different spirit in the place. And I was just so amazed. And I asked Pam, I said, do you notice that? And she goes, man, totally. There's a peace about this place. And I remember being out there and just thanking, you know, the Lord. I was going for a run on one of my old running trails. I was just thanking the Lord for what He had done for my family. And it was just such an amazing thing. And then it just kind of hit me. All these years, I had struggled and strived and tried to manipulate and tried to get my family to this place where that peace would be possible. It was all a waste of time. God did it. God did it. He didn't need any help from me. God changed everything. I couldn't simulate that. It's the Holy Spirit who changes hearts and changes lives. And when you go out and share, yeah, we need to be faithful in our sharing. But understand this, unless the Holy Spirit changes someone's heart, man, forget about it. And notice the last festival here, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is pretty interesting because in passages like Zechariah 14:16, it's identified strongly with the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. When Jesus sets up His kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles will still be celebrated. What does this tell us about being a witness? Well, you not only need to know the Savior, you not only need to be filled with the Spirit if you want to be an effective witness, but catch this, you've got to be looking forward to the second coming. You've got to have your eyes on a greater kingdom, an eternal destiny with God. You know, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, I think, shows us just what a difference it makes in the life of a person who is actually anticipating the return of Jesus like it could happen today. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. What difference does it make when you know Jesus could come at any moment? Well, you know, I was thinking about it. I have a cousin who has been diagnosed with stomach cancer, and I would really appreciate your guys' prayers for him. His name is Kim, and I grew up with Kim, and he's a great guy. But, you know, when someone that close to you, and he's just a few years older than I am, suddenly realizes he has a very short time to live, if the doctors are right. I'm praying for healing, but it just kind of dawned on me, man, who knows how much time any of us have left? Who knows how many days we have left? I mean, we're one headache or one chest pain away from having things be very, very different in our lives. Every day God gives you when you have your health, every day God gives you when you can draw your breath, is a gift from Him. And we don't know how many we've got. And maybe you're in the tip-top shape of your life. Man, you're out there running 10Ks and lifting weights and you're doing all this other stuff. Do you know Jesus could come at any moment? No matter how with it together physically, He could pull you out. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus were to come tomorrow, would you have any regrets? Would you have people in your life that you wished you would have said something to? Remember the old song, I wish we'd all been ready? There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. What haunting words. Boy, I pray that no one I know, no one I have opportunity to share with is going to be sitting there trying to figure out why all those crazy Christians disappeared. I pray that no one who comes to this church is going to show up the Sunday after the rapture and say, boy, a lot of parking today. But we don't know how many days we've got. Redeem your days. I'm not saying run out there in some kind of fanatical, hey, you got to accept Jesus, he's coming back, I'm going to have a heart attack. But what I am saying is, look, there is one life that will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. We understand that. We understand that God's job one for you and for me is not to do witnessing, not to go out and knock on people's doors, not to ride around on bicycles, but to be a witness. To be a person who receives the love of God and reflects that love to others. You do that and you're going to enter into eternity with no regrets at all. Oh, let's pray and ask God to give us that grace to enter into eternity on that basis. Lord, we come before you and looking at this beautiful passage, this beautiful series of commandments that you gave, we see that you're very interested in people knowing your word, knowing your grace, and knowing your personal involvement in people's lives. God, we pray that we would be used by you to reach out with that message of love and life, and that wouldn't be in words or in works, but just because we walk with you. That our ministry wouldn't be something we strive for, but just a beautiful overflow of your love and your presence in our lives. We've tried to change people. We've tried to have the right things to say or to use the right techniques or to go to this seminar or that to try to get your work done. Lord, the only work that's going to last is the work you do through us. And so, Lord, we turn to you. Fill our hearts to overflowing with your love. Let us realize that this is the day and this is the opportunity we have to be used by you. We yield ourselves to you. Let us enter your peace. And let us, Lord, just grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because as we know you better, and hopefully those around us will know you through us in this world. We pray for that privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? This week, may your life become like an open book. Oh, yeah. We've all got areas where we still need a little editing. But praise God that he hath the white out of his grace to remove from us all of the sin and shame, all the mistakes, all the ways we fail, and to write in those same lines a beautiful, poetic picture of Jesus. May God write those words on your heart this week, and may you be an epistle of Christ, read and known by all men. For his glory, in Jesus' name, amen.